Now, this morning, we're going to look at another of the attributes of God, and today we're going to look at the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And I'm going to suggest that we don't often hear very much about the righteousness of God. You'd almost think that this concept of God's righteousness isn't important at all because we refer to it so little. And yet some form of the word righteous is found 38 times in the book of Romans alone. Clearly, God's righteousness and his demand for righteousness in our lives is a major theme within that book of Romans. Multiply that across the whole of our Bible and we find that some form of the word righteous is found 540 times in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's many more times than we find even the word love in reference to God. So it is an important subject, the righteousness of God. And I'll leave some verses with you. Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." So the righteous Lord loves righteousness. In Psalm 145 and the verse 17, we're told the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So what exactly is meant by the word righteous or the righteousness of God? Clearly, it's one of his most prominent attributes, but it's also one of the most elusive, that's hard to pin down. Initially trying to distinguish between the righteousness of God and his holiness actually seems quite difficult. They're all tied together. You'll notice there in verse 17 of Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So righteousness and holiness obviously seem to go together. It's interesting actually to note that the word that's translated righteous or righteousness throughout the Old Testament especially is virtually synonymous with the word for justice. So the two again are together. So when we think of the righteousness of God, we're thinking of his justice, his desire for things that are right. So we understand what justice means. So the word that's translated righteous or just in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word that means straight. Straight. So let me give you an illustration. Suppose you're building something or you're making something. How do you know that that thing is upright? If you're building a wall, for instance, how do you know that the wall is upright? Or if you're putting in a door or window frames, how do you know that it's straight? Well, you use something like a carpenter's square, or use a level, and you do that in order to see that the thing that you have made, whether it runs true with something that you know that is square or straight. And when we say that God is just or righteous, we're saying that he does that which is always right, always proper, the things that always should be done. He is the standard by which everything else then is measured. And the fact that God is righteous means he always does those things that are right and just. And his laws are then a reflection of his own perfect righteousness. He is the one that determines whether everything else is right or wrong. He's the standard. He's the straight by which everything else must be compared. God is the straight edge by which everything else must be aligned. He determines everything else. The righteousness of God then is what shows to us where and how we have gone astray. So when you put something that's not straight alongside something that is straight, you begin to see where it deviates from that which is true. That's where our unrighteousness is contrasted with the Lord's righteousness. Now, the problem that we have is that by nature, we don't want to live by God's perfect, straight standards. Most people today, and ourselves included, I suppose, are like the Israelites in the days of the judges. And it says in Judges 17 and verse 6 that in those days there was no king in Israel, no ruling authority. And everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And when we remove the righteousness of God from our lives as a divine standard by which we must seek to align ourselves, when we remove that ruling authority, then everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. We become our own standard. But the fact is, God is over us as a righteous lawgiver and as one who is a judge. He is the one who sets the standards of right and wrong. And we must remember that. He is the ultimate standard. Human courts can pass down legislation or can pass down laws. They can legalize things like abortion, but God still says in his laws, thou shalt not kill. Human courts evidently can change marriage laws, but they can't change the marriage laws of God because he is the one who sets the standards. He's the one who's absolutely righteous. Now, because God is righteous, that means he must judge in righteousness. The fact that God is righteous means that he is also just. And as we've said already, justice and righteousness are synonymous terms throughout the Old Testament especially. So when we say that God is righteous, we mean that he is also in a position to judge. He's the only judge, the supreme judge. And one expression of God's justice is seen in his wrath and his judgment against sin, that which deviates from his law. Upon the wicked, the psalmist says, he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So one of the manifestations then of God's righteousness is seen in his judgment. Now, many today seem to reject the idea of a divine judgment. But there are fewer things that are stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality that God is the supreme judge. In fact, the title of judge is one that's applied and referred to God on many, many occasions. Let me give you one, Psalm 75 and verse 7. God is the judge. God is the judge. New Testament reference for you in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. There, towards the end of the verse, we read of God, the judge of all. And since God is righteous, he must judge. He cannot ignore nor condone evil or sin where he finds it. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. His righteousness then, righteousness demands that he must judge and punish sin in all of its form, wherever he sees it. And as we've said already, the terms of justice and righteousness are very difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish from one another when we find them in the scripture. The righteousness of God is inextricably linked to his justice. They cannot be separated. God is righteous, therefore he executes right judgment. In Revelation chapter 16 and the verse 5, we read this, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. So the Lord is righteous because he judges righteously. So we see that connection between the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. We can't truly separate those two concepts. And all through the Bible, we have this reality set before us, page after page, illustration after illustration, of the righteousness of God and his judgment going hand in hand. When God judged Adam and Eve for their sin of rebellion against him, he expelled them from the Garden of Eden and he pronounced certain curses upon their future earthly life. So his righteousness, which was the divine standard, gave way then to his judgment upon those who broke that standard. When God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, he sent a flood to destroy mankind. When he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent fire and brimstone from heaven to engulf the cities of the plain. When God judged Egypt for their cruelty in their treatment of the children of Israel, he sent the terrors of the 10 plagues upon them. Moses warning the children of Israel in Numbers 32 in verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out. It will be judged, it will be noted." And God would judge Israel for their unfaithfulness. Don't think you're going to get away with these things. God has taken note and he will judge. This is something that's illustrated through all through the scriptures for us. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament also. In Acts chapter 5, we're told of Ananias and Sapphira that told lies in the presence of the church, and judgment fell upon them. In Acts 12, we read of King Herod, who was judged by God because of his pride. So if there's something that the scriptures certainly are emphasizing for us over and over again, it's the fact that the Lord is righteous. He is the divine standard, and it is he who will judge those who violate the standards of his righteousness. So the judgment of God comes hand in hand with his righteousness. Now, let me point out some things about the judgment of God. I want you to think about the righteousness of God's judgment. Because unlike human judges who can be persuaded by clever arguments, who perhaps in some cases can be bought off with the payment of money, who might have a bias towards a certain behavior and willing to overlook others, human judges are fallible. They make mistakes. The judgment of God, however, is rather different, because unlike human judges, God's judgment will always be absolutely right and without flaw. And you'll notice in Romans 2 and verse 5, Paul refers to the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment, the judgment that's always right. Abraham asked the question in Genesis 18 and verse 25, and it's a question that expects the answer yes, a rhetorical question. He asked the question at the end of the verse, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes, of course he will. He will do that which is right. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. My judgment is just. And one of the reasons that we know that God's judgment will be right and just and true and proper and all of those things is because of his attributes, because of who he is, because he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows even our innermost thoughts. And God will one day judge according to their works. You'll notice that in Matthew 16, there in verse 27, that he shall reward or indeed judge every man according to his works. So all of the evidence will be present there in the courtroom of God. It'll all be on display. There'll be nothing hidden, nothing missing. The evidence will be there, it'll be clear and convincing. And as the Saviour himself reminds us in Revelation 2 and verse 23, he says there in the middle of the verse that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There is coming a day when God will see to it that every man will receive exactly what he deserves. God will judge us in righteousness. And don't think for one moment that you'll be able to fool this righteous judge with some outward show of piety or holiness. He judges the hearts of men. He sees what we are truly at our heart, and we can be assured that his judgment will be just. It will be just. Now, what is the expression then of God's righteous judgment? Well, the Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's righteous nature causes him to have and to express a holy anger and wrath against that which is unrighteous or sinful. In fact, God has ordained that one of the primary roles of human government is to execute wrath and judgment against those who do wrong in society. Speaking about those in responsibility for the law, he says he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, to a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So there's authority for the civil magistrate, for the law enforcement department of our government. And part of his duty is to exercise righteous judgment against those who do that which is evil. How much more God, who is the perfect righteous judge, will he execute wrath against those that are unrighteous? And the sentence of God against our unrighteousness, our failure to measure up to his straight and true standards, is very clear. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. This is the judgment of God against our sin. Right from the very beginning, this was the warning given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God pointed out the tree of knowledge of good and evil and told them in the day that they eat of the fruit of that tree, they will surely die. The end result of their rebellion against God's command will be death. Physical death would come, spiritual death would happen, and eternal death would be forthcoming. The wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul reminds us that knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, the soul that sinneth shall die. And so very clearly the scripture teaches us that because of God's perfect righteousness and his justice, when he sees sin, he will bring about the sentence, the true and proper sentence against that sin. And every time, the sentence is one of wrath and judgment. And those who hold on to some kind of vague hope that God is too kind to punish their sin are really not thinking scripturally or biblically at all. And that thought that God will somehow overlook their sin has deadened the consciences of men and has sought to quieten their fears and to alleviate them of any thoughts of trouble for judgment to come. But really, that they're trifling with their eternal souls at the thought that God is somehow going to overlook their sins. God will not. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and he hates sin. And he will judge sin, and his judgment upon every sin is the same. It's death. The wages of sin is death. And so the Bible speaks very clearly of a day of God's judgment, when his court will be established and the souls of men will be brought before him, and he in justice will appoint to every man that which is his because of his sin. It speaks about a day of judgment. That day is also referred to at times as a day of wrath. Paul warns us to flee from the wrath which is to come. That day is also known sometimes as the day of the Lord, Paul refers to it. I thought I had a reference here. Romans 2 and verse 5. The day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's quite a statement. Let's see if I can find it for you. Romans 2 and verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what awaits us at the end of time, the day of God's wrath and righteous judgment. And so we've been warned time and again, Acts 17 verse 31, because he, that is God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So the Father has assigned to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the responsibility of being the sovereign judge who will execute righteous judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. And everyone and everything that falls short of the divine standard of God will be judged with God's perfect judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John 5 that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This judgment will take place when the Lord Jesus returns, what we refer to as his second coming. And when he comes, it will not be with moral indifference, that he doesn't care what the world has been doing or what mankind has been doing or what we individually have been doing. He's coming to judge the world with a perfect judgment. And of course, that coming day of judgment answers one of the problems that we have with evil in this world. The psalmist asked the question that's on the lips of many, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And the answer is, not long. There's coming a day when the Lord himself will judge the world in righteousness. And the character of God guarantees then that all wrongs will be righted in that day. So the Christian view of judgment means that the history of this world is all moving towards this point. This world will one day end and will be brought to judgment. And the judgment and righteousness of God protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good over evil. It's unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and he will vanquish and overcome that which is evil forever. If you want to read about that, read the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And you will see not only is God righteous, but he will judge righteously and that we are accountable to him. So God is righteous. He will judge righteously. Let me give another thought to you. God then demands righteousness in us. Because God is righteous, he demands that we would be righteous also. Now, our problem is that we, without exception, have sinned. There's not one of us that are excused. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a human alive anywhere or ever has been or ever will be that is righteous in the sight of God. None of us. A little later in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23 this time, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's why there's none of us righteous. We've all sinned. We've sinned in thoughts, in words, and in actions. And we have come short of the glory of God. That's a reference to his perfect righteousness, to his holiness. We fall short of that divine standard when measured against the straightness of God. We are shown to be crooked and distorted and broken. We have no righteousness. We are not straight ourselves. Now here is the question that needs to be asked and we trust answered. How can a God who is perfectly righteous and just, who hates sin and will judge all unrighteous with a perfect wrath, how can such a righteous, holy God allow those who are sinful into his holy presence? And that's a question that the gospel seeks to answer. Because we know that God is holy and righteous, that he will judge the world in righteousness, that he will pronounce the sentence of death and judgment upon all unrighteousness. But we also know that the Bible reveals him to be merciful. So how can we find the solution to what seems to be a contradiction between the justice and the righteousness of God and the fact that he is a merciful God? Is there a solution to this seeming contradiction? Well, let me remind you that God is perfect in all of his ways. He is never at cross purposes with himself. His attributes and his characteristics do not run in conflict with one another. They always run in harmony. So there must be a harmonizing of the justice of God, his righteousness, and his mercy. And the gospel provides us with the answer. God has provided a way for sinful men to have a righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of a holy God. And God has found the solution to the problem of how can God be just and be a justifier of sinful men. And the answer is found in Romans chapter 3, would be read together a little bit earlier. In verses 24 and 25, it says, being justified freely by his grace. So God is going to justify sinful men. Being justified freely by his grace. How is he going to do that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the whole message of redemption found in the Bible gives us a picture of setting one free through the payment of a redemption price. So the guilty are set free through the payment of an acceptable price in the eyes of the judge. Now the problem is for us that the payment that God has demanded for our sins is one of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. So how then can that payment price be paid and yet we be set free in the sight of God? Well, the answer is seen in verse 25. God hath set forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation. And we can be declared righteous through faith in his blood. Now, propitiation isn't a word that we use very often. It doesn't come up in everyday conversation. So let me explain to you what it means. The word propitiation refers to a sacrifice that's offered in order to satisfy divine wrath. And in pagan or earthly human religions, propitiation was viewed as something that man did to appease God. Now, the problem that we have is we have offended a holy, infinite God, and we can't do anything that will appease an infinitely holy God because we are finite. We are finite, God is infinite, and we cannot do anything that can appease an infinite God. So you'll notice that verse 25 says that it is God, God the Father, who has set forth his Son to be a propitiation. So God is going to do that which is necessary to see that he is propitiated, satisfied and appeased. And the message of Christianity, this is where it differs from every other religion where men seek to do things to appease God. Christianity is different in God has done that which is necessary to appease himself. He has set forth his own Son as a sacrifice that will appease his justice and his righteousness. We see this all through the Old Testament, where God had the children of Israel bring sacrifices to the tabernacle and to the temple as a demonstration of what they needed to appease a holy and righteous and just God. And the word propitiation here in Romans 3:25 is the same word that we find in the Old Testament that refers to the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was that part of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant held the law of God that man had broken. And over the top of that box, God put what was referred to as a mercy seat. And the justice of God that cries out for judgment upon those who had broken his law was appeased and satisfied by the blood of sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the people and for himself, and would come and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and push back the judgment of God for another year. The problem is the blood of sheep and bulls and goats cannot satisfy the holy demands of God. So throughout all of the Old Testament, there were thousands upon thousands of animals slain. Their blood was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat as a token of what God would require for the appeasing of his justice. But those animal sacrifices couldn't take away the wrath of God against our sin. So verse 25 of Romans reminds us of what God did do. There was one perfect sacrifice that would be acceptable. And it wouldn't be the blood of bulls or goats or sheep or lambs. It would be the blood of the Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ would be the offering that would satisfy God and would meet the demands of his justice. Remember, God said that the soul that sins shall die. So death is what God demands for the payment of his righteous demands. Our death could never satisfy God because we are sinful. Our atonement, our sacrifice would be tainted by that sin. There's only one sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ. God has set him forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement of a holy God through faith in his blood and his death, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And this exchange of our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness is wonderfully summarized for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He has made him to be sin for us. How did he do that? Well, that when the Saviour was on the cross, our sins were laid upon him. And when our sins were laid upon him, the justice of God was poured out upon the Saviour. He took God's wrath upon his own body. And though he himself knew no sin, he took our sin and he took our judgment. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So through the work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary, atonement was made. God's justice was satisfied. And God then is able to give in exchange the righteousness of Christ to us. You see, when we owe a debt, be it a monetary debt or a debt because of some crime that we have committed, there is perhaps the opportunity, if we cannot meet the debt ourselves, that perhaps another might meet the debt for us. Someone might step in and pay what we owe. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He paid what we owed in order to satisfy the righteousness of God, that God might be just and a justifier, maybe for verse 25 here, a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only answer to our sin problem. And so, if we are to be saved at all, then we must believe on Jesus. We must come to him, that he will take away our sins and provide that perfect sacrifice that appeases a holy God and in turn give us his perfect righteousness. And salvation then, Romans 3:22, is by the righteousness of God, which is by faith on Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So God is willing to give us the perfect righteousness of Christ so that he might be merciful to us. And he does that through the sacrifice of Calvary. He demands that we be righteous. And having saved us, then he expects us to live righteously. John, 1 John 2, verse 29 says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We talk about being born again. That's how we refer to our salvation. We're born again, born unto God. And everyone that's born unto God will seek to do righteousness because he is righteous. So our new birth is the starting point of a life that we seek to live righteously for the cause of God. We're being transformed moment by moment by faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God who now indwells us provides us with that necessary power to live for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn what God's righteous standards are through his word that he has given to us, through the law that he has left for us. And we seek to learn to live righteously in the sight of God. And because we're thoroughly convinced that God is righteous and just, that he will judge all in perfect judgment, we need to make sure that our sins have been dealt with perfectly through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only hope that we have, else we must pay the price of God's righteousness ourselves, and that will be an eternal price. So the thoughts of God's justice and his righteousness should have an impact on how we live our lives. That we come first of all to faith in Jesus Christ, and then that we seek to live righteously by the power of God's Spirit. Now, we still fall short. We still don't reach perfect righteousness in this life. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ applied to us and given to us. So don't overlook the righteousness of God. Don't have it as something that you know about but don't think about. And lose this silly thought that somehow God will overlook sin. He won't and he can't. He is perfectly righteous. And as a holy judge, he will judge in righteousness and holiness. How good it is to know that we have one who mediates on our behalf. Or as John puts it, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our propitiation. That's why we continue to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of men. We don't point to a church or to a creed or to a form of religion or a ritual. We point to Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one who can save. I trust that you will know what it is to look to him by faith for the propitiation of God for your sins, the appeasement of God. And may his righteousness be given to you as a perfect righteousness acceptable in the sight of God. Thank you for joining with us this morning. We'll close now in a word of prayer.